Whoa, that was exciting. Is it supposed to do that? Well, let's see if it still works. Yep. What a blessing tonight to talk about such a morbid subject for most of the world. I mean, it's amazing the way that the death of saints transformed the whole death process. Up until the early church in the first century, there were no cemeteries in the world. There were just what were called cities of the dead. You've probably heard of them. The word for death is necros, and polis is the word for city. And when you put those together, a necropolis, if you've ever heard of one of those, is what pagan people put their dead people into, cities of dead. And the cemetery actually is just a transliteration of a Greek word that comes right out of 1 Thessalonians. And it's the word for sleeping, and a cemetery was a sleeping place where the bodies of the saints were sleeping, and they were going to sit up on the resurrection day and rise when they were called. And so that's just how much Christianity has changed things. But this question came in. It's just one of many, but it was short enough to stick between baptism and communion. And also it's very timely because more and more than any time in my lifetime, I hear people talk about how much it costs to have a funeral. And of course, I'm a professional funeral person. You know, I mean, I think I've probably done hundreds of funerals, but I don't know how many hundreds. When I was a senior adult pastor, had 864, on the first Sunday, I had 864 senior citizens in the class. And they started dying one a week, just like that. You know, it wasn't because of me, I don't think. I think it's just the statistics. But Bonnie and I got used to doing a funeral a week. And on visitation, I always had someone on dialysis and someone on a respirator and someone that, you know, was in long-term care and someone that was in, you know. And what it was is we just began to really start thinking about advising. And that's where the whole form we have here at Calvary that we pass out. To all of the people that are in the super 60 kind of young at heart age group, to have them write out their funeral. Have you ever thought about that? What would you like said about your life when everybody meets to talk about you? I mean, what a perfect moment. And I remember when the first one came through, I was down in the chapel, and I pulled out that sheet, and I said, did you know what? Our beloved departed friend wrote something that they want me to share for this moment. They wrote it specifically for their funeral. And I mean, among the unsaved people, it was just like a gasp. They couldn't believe that I would ask them to write something and that they wrote it and everything. And I read their testimony. You know, I was just down at the bank, the PNC Bank, last week. And I was waiting for something and something that they only could reconcile by waiting in line and they could talk. And the person was, you know, really busy and, you know, they were, you know, just working hard and taking calls and everything and shuffling papers. And all of a sudden they looked up at me and they said, I know you from somewhere. And they said, where do you work? And I said, oh, just up the road on Drake. They says, what's it called? I said, it's called Calvary Bible Church. And they just changed and they said, I went to that funeral. And it was reading the testimony, and they never forgot it. So, now on that point, let's get to cremation. Burial of the uncremated body was the usual biblical custom. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. That's the first place that I thought of as we were looking at this, and see what Jesus said, the Creator, God the Son, in the Garden of Eden, as he was talking to his fallen creations, and look what he says. And this is a theology of death, burial, and cremation, so that you can answer for what you decide. And I will tell you right up front, does the Bible condemn cremation? No. Does the Bible advise cremation? No. Does the Bible caution against it? No. It's truly a Romans 14 Christian liberty issue, but there are strong feelings all the way around. So rather than just tell you what to do, I'm going to present a theology of death, burial, and or cremation. And we'll start right here in verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it, verse 19 of Genesis 3 says, you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is a very sobering, and we find it, you know, kind of echoed throughout the scriptures, but a very sobering description of our brief lives. Now, when I was little, I remember, you know, being taught in Sunday school that God created man out of the dust of the earth, and that whole concept was so much on my heart that I remember once that someone was teaching a class, and they talked about the little boy that just come home from Sunday school, and he says, "Mom, come here quick." He said, "Somebody's either coming or going underneath my bed." You understand, dust is with us, and to dust we will return. And when you walk around your house and you see, some of you are just catching that joke. That's good. That's part of the wave effect here. But as you walk through your house and dust, you know, somewhere, no matter how you clean it, you will find dust somewhere. Remember what Genesis 3:19, you and I are dust, and to dust we shall go. But the normal custom, in fact, if you look, there are probably over 100 burial accounts in the Bible. There are only 3 cremation accounts in the Bible. So 97% of all the biblical record, both in the Old and New Testament, is people die, they're buried, their body is buried. In the Jewish custom, after they do elaborate things to them, they wash them, they anoint them, they wrap them carefully, and they wrap them completely from right under the chin to the top of the head, and from right at the base of the neck to the bottom of the foot. And you say, why do they leave that? Because it was customary in the Jewish culture. That's why Abraham bought the cave at Machpelah, and that's why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus to that freshly never used hewn family tomb. It was very common to have a family tomb. And what you would do is, as people died, you laid them on shelves, wrapped, you know, with just the neck showing. And on the anniversary of their death, the family would gather and they would open the tomb. And if the neck bone was completely visible, they knew that they were completely decomposed, because these weren't, you know, box inside of a box inside of a box sealed in steel. They were just a family tomb out in a cave somewhere. And natural processes would have decomposed completely the body, and just the bones would be there. And on the first anniversary after the death, the family would gather and they would pick up all the bones, and they would put them in a little box, which are all over the Holy Land. They're called an ossuary, or a bone box. And they would, and the bone box was as long as the longest bone, the femur bone. They would always make the box the length of the longest bone. They would pile in all of the others and put it and stack it with all the other. And that's why it says they were gathered to their family, because that's how they did it. So the bottom line is, burial of an uncremated body was the usual biblical custom in the biblical world. And it was a body, and it was, prepared, and the family grieved and sorrowed and washed and wrapped and put and waited and came back and celebrated, and after a year gathered the bones and did all that. Is that commanded? No, that's not commanded. Secondly, from the start, God says we're going dust to dust. So there is nothing about preserving in a Leninesque style. You know, Vladimir Lenin, you know, laying, I think they've moved him, but, you know, he's been in the Kremlin for 70-some years, and he just, I don't know, he's injected with wax. You can just see every eyelash. I mean, that is not biblical. We're not supposed to preserve the body like God needs help. It is supposed to go back to dust, and that's the plan, and that's what the scripture always said. By the way, biblical cremation accounts aren't positive accounts. Now, I'm just giving you a theology of this. I'll show you what I mean. The first account is in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. There's one before it, but we're not sure exactly what happened. There's a little trouble with the some of the words, we're not sure what they mean. But in Joshua 7 and verse 24, it's the story of Achan. And there are actually three biblical cremation accounts where people are cremated, and none of them are positive. In other words, don't build your case that the Bible declares that this is a good model, because all three are not positive. And the first one's Achan. And Achan is the man that lied and stole and defiled the camp of Israel. And in verse 24 onward, you know the story. He had buried the stuff in the center of his tent, and his family knew about it. I mean, how can you dig a hole in the middle of your family tent without people noticing it? No one said anything. And he had the wedge of gold and the silver and the Babylonish garment, and he had it in the middle of the tent. And Israel fell in battle. Did you know that until Achan, that in Joshua's campaign, that nobody died in battle? Can you imagine Afghanistan and Iraq if none of our soldiers? I mean, four more were killed today or last night. You know, wouldn't it be amazing to go to war and not die? That is why Achan was such a problem. He became a problem to all the nation of Israel because he led that, he defiled the camp. And that's why we have to be very cautious about sin. That's why communion tonight, as we go into the celebration of communion, every time we celebrate communion on the first Sunday morning, the third Sunday night, it's a time we all examine ourselves and purge out any leaven, lest the blessing of God be removed from this church. Did you know that Paul said, purge out the leaven so that God's power and blessing can flow through the church? Well, that goes way back to Achan, and you can read the account, but they stoned him to death, and then they cremated him and his family. That's not real positive. The next one, you don't have to turn there, but when you go through the last chapter of 1 Samuel, do you remember Saul, the one that went to see the witch and disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord allowed him to be killed in battle, and, you know, he was heavily wounded, and he fell on his sword, and then an Amalekite finished him off. You know the story. Well, then the Philistines took him, and they cut him up, and they put his head in one place and his armor in another place, and they nailed his body parts on the wall of their city. And the Jabesh Gileadites came through in the night, risked their lives, took the body off the wall, took it home, and cremated it. Story number one, a trouble to the nation of Israel, cremated. Story number two, man who visits witch, troubles land of Israel, disobeys the Lord, cremated. So see, these aren't positive stories. Biblical cremation accounts are not positive. The last one is a guy named Zimri, and he's in 1 Kings 16, and he was drinking and carrying on, and in the time of, you know, one king after another in the northern kingdom, they were having problems, and he was just one of them. He was a general, and he took over the nation. And when he found out that he was only a short-term king, it says that he set on fire the whole royal palace and sat there at his table drinking and allowed the whole building to go up in a conflagration. So he self-immolated and cremated himself. Not a positive story. Biblical cremation accounts aren't positive. Let's turn to the New Testament in chapter 19 of the Gospel by John. You know the story. I mean, I don't have to repeat these, but the account of Christ, how carefully his body was taken down from the cross and prepared and washed and anointed and all the aloes and everything, all the frankincense was put on him, and how carefully they laid him away in John 19. When we get to the New Testament, when we get to Romans 6, in fact, that's where I really wanted to get you to, it talks about, in Romans chapter 6, something, and this is why, don't ever look down on people that are adamantly opposed to cremation, because it's a point of Christian liberty. And Paul said that we should be fully persuaded in our own mind. Not we should fully persuade everybody to follow our idea. But whenever there's a questionable element in the church, we should come to a biblical conviction from the scriptures, waiting on the Lord, and we can hold that conviction, but not to, you know, belittle or force. But it says in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 3, don't you know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we just portrayed that tonight, that identification, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him. And so what it is because there's such an emphasis in the scripture That the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was what? Buried, not cremated. Can you imagine Christ being cremated? You know, the Jews would not have. I mean, that just, in the biblical world, it's primarily pagans that cremated, not believers. You know, the Vikings would send them out on their ship and burn the ship as they went out, and the Assyrians built huge funerary pyres and put the body at the top and piled all the treasure on it and burned it up. So there is such an emphasis in the scripture on Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And because the whole picture of salvation is, verse 4, we were buried with him. How was Jesus buried? Well, now see, that's what's interesting. There wasn't a 6 foot long, 6 foot deep hole in the ground. He actually was laid out on a shelf. And that's why, did you know that's why it says that the head wrapping was set off by itself and the other wrappings were undisturbed? I don't think they anticipated the resurrection. They did him with the neck showing. They wrapped Christ up like they wrapped everybody up to come back after a year and see if the bones were ready to go in the ossuary. See, Jesus surprised everybody with the resurrection. But he wasn't put into the ground. He was put this way on a shelf. But it doesn't matter. The Bible does not say there's only one specific way that you're supposed to be buried. By the way, here's another verse. And I mean, I could just give you verses all night. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It's just before Isaiah and right after Proverbs. But chapter 12. Because this is a reiteration, remember I told you, of what God initially said at death. When death entered the human race in Genesis 3:19, God says to Adam, I created you from the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust. Now look how Solomon, in his wisdom, writes in Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 7, then as the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And you notice that what he says is that at the instant of death, the ground holds what only the ground can hold, the mortal remains, the dust, the body, that will gradually return to dust. Have you ever thought how many billions of people have lived on this planet? Do you know how few bones there are? Every time I take a group to the Holy Land, I mean, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people that have died just in battles around there. You never see any bones. Why? Because the calcium goes back. In fact, there was excavation going on in Boston, and Boston has grown over the years, and an oak tree had grown right through one of the mausoleums, an above ground, interment place of bodies. And they said that the oak tree had actually, the roots were all through the stone boxes, and it said that some of those Puritans from the 17th century were actually interred in those, boxes, and the oak tree had grown through it. And they said that over the years that the oak roots had taken the nutrients from all those mausoleum sarcophagi and had made leaves, and the leaves had fallen. They'd been raked up and burned and put on people's gardens, and it says, who knows what Puritan you're eating in your tomatoes, you know? I mean, when you think about it, we go back to dust. We go back, and that's exactly what it says here, that we're going back. The earthly part goes back to the earth. If every human that's ever lived, if their entire body was preserved, there wouldn't be enough room for all of these bodies. So the natural thing is, and so the goal is not that we have to, because it's not like God needs help, that you got to keep your body in a little box so that it can be resurrected. A friend of mine, who was a great preacher when I was a student, he told about a man that was saved in his ministry that had been in Japan, fighting Japan in Guadalcanal, and in that awful battle, a Japanese mortar or something had blown off one of his legs. And so it was just all blown up, and it was off in Guadalcanal, and no one found it. And he got on the ship, and they started him back to San Francisco or San Diego, wherever they took the wounded men, and the medics were working on him, and the shrapnel in the sea crossing had so damaged his other leg that he had to have it amputated, and they didn't have any ceremony. They amputated it and just threw it over somewhere between Guadalcanal and Hawaii. So he lost one leg in Guadalcanal. He lost another one in the water they threw in between there. And so now he's this double amputee, and he gets back, and he gets all fitted and everything, and they helped him, and he was going through life. And about 20 years after the war, he was in a car accident and lost his arm. And this man actually became a believer through this evangelist. When he only had one arm left and no other arm and no legs, and it was kind of really discouraged, he came forward, I don't know how, in a wheelchair or something, at a revival meeting, and this speaker said, and you know what? At the last trump, when the dead in Christ rise first, he said, poof, right out of Guadalcanal is going to come a leg. Right out of, you know, the South China Sea or wherever it was between Guadalcanal and Hawaii. And he says, and right out of some hospital graveyard in Kansas where the amputation was, and he said, and then our brother, wherever his family buries him, and it's just going to go like this. See, the Lord is going to reconstitute us. And let me show you before we go, and then I'll give you a conclusion. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And this is probably the ultimate description of our bodies. And starting in verse 42, and let me get... there's a lot more verses. Look, I forgot I put this one up. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God. See, it doesn't matter what happens to our body, whether it's, you know, in Guadalcanal and the ocean and Kansas, that God is going to reconstitute us, as it says starting in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. But we will see God. Ecclesiastes 12, we're dust and we'll return. But now, here we go. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the definitive passage. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about the return of Christ. And he's talking about all of these. He's already mentioned the gospel. I already quoted that he was buried, verse 4, and rose on the third day. But look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The body is going to corrupt. It doesn't matter whether it's bathed and oiled and wrapped and laid on a shelf or, filled full of formaldehyde or whatever embalmers use today, or left out in a field somewhere in a little shallow grave like you see in Westerns with a little wooden cross on it, or put through a superheated 2,500-degree oven. All of those processes accomplish the same thing. Look what it says. It's sown in corruption. The body is going to corrupt. The calcium is going to go back. The dust is going to reform. And God doesn't need help of us holding on to all the pieces and having them there. But it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he starts talking about, verse 48, as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear, verse 49, the image of the heavenly man. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You see, we can't go to heaven as we are. Either we have to leave our body behind and go through the valley of the shadow of death, or we have to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I can't go to heaven like this. Flesh and blood can't inherit. It's corruption. We are corrupting. And if you put a body back, it decomposes. So, principles to help us decide whether whether cremation is biblical or not. And I want to get through these. Number one, settle. Turn back with me to Romans 14 in verse 5. Settle in your own heart what you want to do, okay? Settle what do you want to do. There are two sides here. The body is important to God. He instilled in the Jewish people. Notice the lengths that Abraham went to bury Sarah. Notice the lengths that Abraham's sons went to bury him. Notice that Jacob wanted to be buried. Notice that Joseph said, please take my body back to the promised land. There is this underlying tenor of the Jewish Hebrew scriptures that the Bible that bears the record of God shows that God made us in his image. And there is an element of our physical body. It's not just non-material and spiritual. There is an element of our physical bodies. Don't think God's going to look like a lizard, like all the science fiction movies. Whenever satanic creatures are talked about, they look reptilian. God doesn't look reptilian. It's amazing how all these science fiction things, when they have these elevated beings, they all look like lizards. God, there is a part of our physical body. When God appears to us, he does not appear to look like some big-headed Martian. He looks like a human. See, there's something about the image of God. There's a two-way street here. God made us in his image, and when God shows himself in an image, he shows himself in a human image. All that to say that the human body is important in God's economy. And so decide what you're going to do. Decide if you want to emulate the special, you know, anointing and the preparing and the gathering and doing that or not. But the Bible doesn't command that. It just portrays that, but it doesn't command that. But look what 14:5 says. It says, Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day above another, some esteems every day alike. Now it's talking there about the Sabbath, but it is the greater issue is about issues that there's no clarity in the scripture, no command that clearly says, God says that's an abomination, God says that's what we're supposed to do. If there's like that, look what it says at the end of verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, here's another one. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. I hope you already have it memorized, but if you're taking notes, this is right in there when I counsel people. And by the way, this is a very frequent. I was just at Word of Life this summer. I was walking down the hall going to speak, and someone stepped out of their room, stopped me in the hall, and says, are you for or against cremation? I thought, you want me to do it right now? I mean, what are you talking about? And it's just so much on their minds. And I admire that because people have this weight that by a burden weight upon them that they want to do what pleases the Lord. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or what burial preparations you make, do all to the glory of God. So principle number one, settle why you do what you do. And here's why I say that. I have seen believers buried like pagans. I see hopelessness at the funeral. I meet with a family. I say, I want to talk about the homegoing celebration. They say, it's not a celebration. Honor our sorrow. I said, I honor your sorrow. But they are far better if they're a believer than they ever were on this earth. And this is a celebration. You ought to have a little hope here. And I've seen too many believers that are buried like pagans, like people that have no hope. I've seen others that make monuments like the pagans did. You remember that Abraham didn't make a monument? Abraham never built anything in his life but altars. He got a cave, he stuck the body in so it could be on the shelf so that, you know, they could see the neck and put his bones somewhere and back to the dust. I've seen people like pagans. It's like they try and make something permanent on earth and they want to have such an elaborate whatever. No. This world is not our home. I just want to go back to the dust. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And this body is corruptible. But make sure that you're buried even with cremation, like a Christian. Filled with hope, going back to the ground, letting the ground hold what only the ground. In fact, I've had some creative ones. I did one of a camp director of a camp down on the Arkansas border. And I did his funeral, and right after the funeral, they had the whole thing with the casket out front, and then they wheeled the whole thing down and cremated him, and they brought me at church. this bag. It looked like ground coffee, only it was gray. And they set it on my desk, and they said, "There's Willard." I said, "Great, great, what do you want me to do?" They says, "Well, now we're going to do something. What do you want to do with him?" I said, "Whatever you want to do with him." And they said, "We'd like to sprinkle him." Everyone took Dixie cups, the whole family, and they sprinkled him in the flower beds of his camp. And he said, they said, "Because this is where at the resurrection he wants to be most associated with the camp he found." And I said, "That's great." I mean, that is one of the most Christian, I mean, some people probably thought we were funny with our Dixie cups, you know, dust was, you know, it was ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But we were singing Amazing Grace, and all, I mean, you should have seen those grandchildren. You talk about a moving thing to be holding Grandpa Willard in a Dixie cup, pouring him around peonies and singing Amazing Grace. I bet they never will forget that to the last day of their life. But decide in advance what you want to do. You can be buried in a funeral home like a pagan with the $100,000, you know, polished wood box and try and act like it's you know, that's all there is and sorrow like you have no hope. Or you can do what the pagans did and cremate in a godly way. But do it for the glory of God. It really comes down to that. Second, real quickly, we got to have time for communion. Always reflect heaven. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I love this because it talks about our body. And it says, this is the goal. I mean, it shouldn't be all about money. It isn't all about money. It isn't how can I get this the cheapest. How can I be the best steward? Because my citizenship is in heaven. I'm not trying to save money. Some people go through their whole life saving money. But what did you do with it? They just saved it. You know, they got the cheapest and they saved it. Look what Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body. See, the body is never to be, the body is important, but it's never to be enshrined. And it's always to be reflecting of heaven. And that we in lowliness and weakness and corruption, we go back to the ground. And so just with the family. I mean, probably the most important part of the service is not picking out the vault and the casket. The most important part is honoring the Savior and his reflections in the life. And that's why one of the greatest things you can do, even if you're 30 and 40, you ought to write down, or 20, or a teenager, write down the greatest day in your life, which is the day that you were saved. And write it down in such a way that someday, those who, if the Lord tarries, that have to make your preparations or mine, can have a record. You know, people do anything to guard those stock certificates and those bond certificates and those titles to things. And I have done countless funerals where I say, "Well, how did they get saved?" And they go, "I don't know. They were Christian. I don't know how they got saved." I said, "They never talked to you about that? They never talked about the greatest day in their life?" And see, we need to cultivate this instead of not talking about death and holding it at arm's length, being like they do in other parts of the world. When I used to work in behind the Iron Curtain, boy, they love funerals. They would pick the furthest house from the cemetery, and they would parade the body in the box up and down every street, singing every hymn they knew, up and down the village in Russia on the way to the cemetery. And there was such joy at the funeral that usually half the village would come to the cemetery. Always reflect heaven. And real quickly, rest in the liberty we have in Christ. And basically, I'll just go through these. This is what we did with the when we did the whether or not we should drink alcohol. Follow the pattern laid down for questionable things. Expediency. Is this activity one that profits me for eternity or just for a moment? Remember, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Is my plan profitable for eternity? Edification. Will the way I handle this strengthen or weaken my spiritual life? In other words, if people close to you are feeling that cremation is totally pagan, don't force them to cremate you. I mean, and save $3,000 and blight their conscience. You know, that's why Paul says, don't do that. Exaltation. Is this clearly, this activity clearly describes the pathway to magnify God. Again, I said that you can bury someone pagan, you can cremate someone in a godly way, and vice versa. Make sure that you exalt Christ. Will this activity increase my evangelistic ability or decrease it? Will those seek to follow my example be helped or hindered by this activity? This is always when the Bible doesn't give a clear yes or no command that it's something God wants or it's an abomination to him, then we have to say, it might be okay for me, but will someone following my example go away from the Lord by following it? Is this activity a weight that can trip me up? And I can see that with funeral costs rising, that some people, I know that I had to face this with my own dad. He says, hey, I would like, you know, the pine box El Cheapo leased and give everything you can to Camp Barrakel. And he was so excited. He saved $17,000 on his funeral and bought him a generator and said, here, I'm getting the cheapest funeral and you get the rest. And so that idea of, is this something that I don't need to have the excessive, the big one? And finally, is this activity something that Jesus would do or not? And that brings you right back to where some people are, that Jesus wasn't cremated. So you have to be sensitive in questionable things. And it's time for communion. So, let me give you a short answer. You know, everybody likes to know, what did you say? Does the Bible say cremation is wrong? No. Does the Bible say that we should be cremated? No. It's one of those gray areas that really comes down to whether, therefore, you eat or drink, do all the glory of God, but always be conscious of the weaker brother that has the stronger convictions, and don't harm them to save a couple thousand, if you know what I mean. And that's the answer. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. And as I do so, I invite the elders and deacons to begin to go to prepare to celebrate communion and serve us tonight. With heads bowed before the Lord, I'd like to just read to you where we concluded this morning and make this communion a time that you rehearse in your heart those truths. The worship of heaven is characterized by surrendering back all that we have to Jesus as our creator and owner. And this communion would be a great time, as you're holding these pictures of Christ, to say, Lord, I give myself to you. This would be a great renewal communion. In fact, I actually, at every communion, renew my vows to the Lord. You might start that habit too. Just say, you gave yourself for me, I give myself back. Secondly, we should reflect on Jesus as the judge of our lives and say, Lord, at this communion, I want to renew the fact that I just want to please you. And thirdly, be grateful Jesus is the lamb that was slain. Especially communion is when we personally, it's not a group thing. We're all doing it together. But every one of us individually are thanking Jesus for he gave himself for me, not for us. He gave himself for me. And finally, unleash the powerful Redeemer into your life and say, Lord, I live after the power of an endless life, and I pray that you, my Redeemer, would shine through me. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are the owner, you are the creator of my life and ours. I thank you that you are the one who gave yourself for me. And I, with all my brothers and sisters here tonight, want to let you loose into every part of my life and our lives, unleashing you to just have your way and to no longer live unto ourselves, but as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, but unto him. May this be the communion where we exchange our lives back into you and say, it's not ours, it's yours, and I want to live unto you. And whether therefore I eat or drink or get cremated or live till you come, I want to do it for the glory of God. Thank you for this bread. Thank you for the picture that you gave yourself and became sin so that we might have your righteousness. And we praise and bless you tonight in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.